In this passage, we get a glimpse into our Lord's zeal that we keep his word, and also the hostility that he got in response to his message. Now, it's been a little while since we've been in this section, so just to reacquaint us with what's going on here, chapters 7 through 8 are all a part of the same long narrative. And at the beginning of chapter 7, there's this widespread discussion among the Jews and others about whether or not Jesus is going to go up to the Feast of Booths that year. And he does end up going up, but without announcing himself. And so partway through that feast, he begins to teach in the temple, and the Jews slowly figure out who it is. And during this, there leads to a several-part back-and-forth dialogue between Jesus and the Jews, during which they actually try to arrest him multiple times, never successfully. And then finally, toward the end of chapter 8, starting around verses 30-31, we see that Jesus has turned his attention to a subgroup of the Jews who are said to have believed in him, at least on some level. So there's this part of the Jews that had believed in him, and these are the same Jews that Jesus is speaking to when we get to our passage of study this morning. Now, even though these Jews seemed to believe in him, the conversation from the beginning was not going well. At the beginning of that conversation, Jesus had told them that they need to be set free, and they responded by saying that they are free. They are free because they are descendants of Abraham, who was a free man. So Jesus acknowledges, yes, that they're physical descendants of Abraham, but he also says to them, you are not truly Abraham's children because you are not doing the things that Abraham had been doing. And they come back, they say, we are indeed Abraham's children, and we're also children of God. Jesus says that they are not children of God because they reject him, and God had sent him. And then Jesus reveals to them that they are actually children of Satan, and that's why that they are rejecting God's word. Now, throughout this conversation, the Jews become increasingly angry with Jesus. And considering that these Jews were the believing group among those to whom Jesus had been preaching, this should have been the easy group to have a conversation with. This would have been what looked like the believers in the world. And all of that brings us to our passage this morning, starting in verse 49, chapter 8. The Jews answered him, are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Jesus answered, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. The Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? Jesus answered, if I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, he is our God, but you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you, but I do know him, and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. The Jews said to him, you are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to see your beauty in your word this morning, and to see the kindness with which our Lord press the truth forward to those who needed to hear it. And we pray that we would have hearts that are receptive to your word. We pray this all in his name. Amen. So most of us are aware of situations where people have responded in hostility to the gospel. And then actually, probably most of you have experienced this personally yourself at one point or another. And maybe as you've been trying to share with a family member. But what about when we get that kind of hostility from someone who looks like they're a believer? Our passage opens with angry supposed believers who in their anger end up calling Jesus a demon-possessed Samaritan. Can those who appear to be believers still be hostile to the gospel? Apparently so. They call Jesus a Samaritan. Now, all the Samaritans were descended from the Israelites who had lived in the northern part of Israel 700 years before. And they were called Samaritans because the capital city there was called Samaria. And what had happened is that these northerners had intermarried with the pagan peoples around them, and they had begun to worship the idols of those peoples and exchanging worship of that for worship of their true God. So the Jews in the south, who'd stayed faithful, at least on some level, to the one true God, and who had avoided this intermixing, looked to the north and regarded these Samaritans with huge amounts of disgust. They were worse than outsiders because they had taken the good and the pure word of God and mixed it and defiled it with the surrounding cultures in the worst possible way. And so when we come to our passage here, their accusation of Jesus is to accuse him of the same thing. They're accusing him of taking the beautiful, undefiled word of God and twisting it and defiling it. And also they say, of course, here that Jesus has a demon. He's got this evil, satanic-directed spiritual being living in him. That must be why he is saying these things. That must be why he is twisting these words to accomplish some unknown satanic purpose. Now, it's not an uncommon response to the message of Christianity in our day for people to respond and say, that's evil. We live in a society where it's normal to blame a lot of the evils of our culture and our world on the Christian message. But what about when that reaction comes from within the church? There are some times that hard words can get spoken to those within the church, and we think, man, what a discouragement. And then there's this ethos where, having heard these hard words, we jump to the conclusion, this person must be sinning against me. There must be something of evil in what this person is trying to do. But is that true when the words being spoken are actually words of life? Jesus gives words of life. But before we get to that, verse 49, he does not apologize for offending the Jews here. Instead, he gives a pointed response. He essentially says, look, I don't have a demon, but I am here to honor my Father, and you are dishonoring me. And then he cuts straight to the heart of the matter then, right? The words that he speaks, they come from the Father. They may be hard words, but they are good words. And Jesus is looking only to give honor to the Father. That is his motivation for sharing these words. But in dishonoring Jesus and rejecting these words, his hearers are rejecting the very Father, God, whom they think they serve. So in verse 50, Jesus pleads with them to understand. Jesus is not seeking his own glory in saying these things. He's not trying to puff himself, gain some sort of immediate notoriety. No, he's preaching from a pure motive. He seeks to glorify the Father. He seeks to accomplish his purpose. Now, if we take a step back and look at Christ's overall time on earth, we would consistently see that he was actually actively avoiding to build himself any sort of an immediate earthly kingdom. You might remember even from John chapter 6, Jesus had hid himself because the Jews, having seen the miracle of him creating the bread and the fish, were going to come and take him by force to make him their king. And this isn't a fluke. Later on, we'll see in John chapter 18, there's this interrogation where Pilate is talking to Jesus, saying, "Why are the Jews trying to kill you?" And Jesus says to them, "Look, I'm not trying to be your political rival." His exact words are, "My kingdom is not of this world." So Jesus is not trying to seek any kind of immediate glory. He's not grasping at something before the right time. So back here in John chapter 8, Jesus is giving a warning to the Jews. While he does not seek his own glory, there is a great judge, God the Father in heaven, who does in fact seek Jesus' glory. And it should be sobering to think that one day when this judge comes, he's going to fully vindicate the words of Jesus, these words that they hate. Now, Jesus sharing all this has to be understood. It is a mercy. It's a mercy to his hearers. These are hard words, but it is a mercy for them to understand these things. Because if you happen to be a child of Satan, then you're not going to be protected from the judge. There is a wrath to come. And that same beautiful, glorious Heavenly Father in whom you think you believe, that same Father will glorify Jesus Christ, and he will also condemn you. And we see in the first few verses of our passage here then that the Jews and Jesus are at an impasse. The Jews think that Satan is behind Jesus' words and that they, in fact, are worshiping the true God. And Jesus declares to them the opposite. His words are from God. They, his hearers, are the children of Satan. Which brings us to verse 51, which is where we'll get our main point from. So to openly hostile Jews, Jesus offers and presses this kind, firm, loving invitation and plea. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." So Jesus desires that we be keepers of his word. That's the first of what's going to be two major points this morning. Jesus desires that we be keepers of his word. To those who misrepresent him, to those who accuse him falsely, he pleads with them, keep his word, escape the death to come. And so he's offering kindness here to his enemies, and he offers it to them still today. Like we know from the book of Romans, that while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So if you suspect that you may not be reconciled to God this morning, that you are still his enemy, Jesus extends an offer of kindness to you, and it is a real offer. Whatever hesitation or barriers you are feeling, whatever enmity you feel with God, Jesus' offer stands, and it's fully backed by the power and love and kindness of the Father. "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." Now, throughout the Gospels, whenever Jesus uses the little phrase there, "truly, truly," and it happens repeatedly, it's his indication to us that what he's about to say next, this is really his main idea. He's also acknowledging that this main idea may be tough for us to internalize. We're going to struggle with this idea. That's why he has to reassure us that it's true. And even for true believers, I think we find it hard to fully internalize these ideas. So we're going to have to dig deeper into this statement. "If anyone keeps my word, he'll never see death." What, first of all, is the word that Jesus then is referring to here? Now, if we read this too quickly, we're probably going to assume that what Jesus is saying here is, if you keep the set of rules, if you follow this set of guidelines, and you do a pretty good job of that, then you're not going to die. Which is pretty near exactly the opposite of what he's really saying. And what's really being said becomes obvious only when we consider the overall arc of his message throughout the book of John. So what is his word? Well, if you were to flip back to chapter 1, you'd read in verse 16 where John writes that unlike the law from Moses, it's so that set of rules that Israel had needed to follow in order to enjoy God's earthly blessing on their earthly kingdom. So unlike that, what instead came through Jesus is grace and truth. Jesus brings us something of a fundamentally different nature than what came through the law of Moses. Now, elsewhere, the Apostle Paul, in the book of Romans, chapter 3, verses 21 and 22, he speaks of this same difference, this comparison of the righteousness in the law versus the righteousness of Christ. He says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it." So they point to it. "The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So the law points us to Christ, but what we see in Christ's person is truth and grace. It's a more perfect manifestation of God's righteousness and his kindness. So that's what the book opens with. And then also in John chapter 1, we read in verse 29 where John the Baptist says of Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those in the world do not take away their own sin. That is the exclusive ministry of the Lamb of God. As John the Baptist also says in a different way, or actually, this is not John the Baptist, sorry, this is Jesus, in a different way, chapter 3, verse 16, Jesus says, "God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." It's the work of God, God sending his Son. Chapter 4, you may recall what Jesus was telling the Samaritan woman starting in verse 14, that whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So you're starting to see a pattern here, right? There's a pattern. We are to depend on Jesus for our life. We are to depend on him for our power. And it's not something that we are not called to depend on the power within ourselves to obey the rules. Chapter 4, again, I'm going to keep going a little bit here. We see that the Samaritans in the village, so same village where the Samaritan woman came from, after hearing Jesus, what do? They say to the Samaritan woman that this is indeed the Savior of the world. Okay, so again, the world is not saving itself through its adherence to rules, through its adherence to principles or philosophy. Instead, the world is dependent wholly on the person of Jesus Christ for righteousness, for power, for salvation. Chapter 6, verse 35, this is after Jesus had done the miracle feeding the 5,000. He says, "I am the bread of life. The source of our spiritual life and nourishment is Jesus Christ himself, not anything from within ourselves." Similarly, chapter 7, verse 37, Jesus cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." So Jesus establishes in us the life-giving spiritual spring of refreshment, the spiritual water, which we find out in that same passage is the Holy Spirit. But this is not something we do for ourselves. And I could keep going. There are many other points throughout the book of John where it's clear that this is the word of Jesus. He's the light. He's the door by which we enter into salvation. He's the great shepherd who protects his sheep. He is himself the resurrection and the life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the vine that we attach ourselves to that we may be alive as branches. And this is the message of the overall arc, then, of the book of John. It's Jesus' word. When he says, "my word," this is the "my word" of Jesus Christ. It's the story of his accomplishment and God's accomplishment over and above, completely flattening out our accomplishment. We are not the ones who accomplish at the end of the day. He accomplishes. And our relying wholly on his accomplishment, again and again, it's laid out in John's gospel, that is the word. We see then that all these images of what does it look like for God to be the accomplisher, that's what John has woven together for us in this gospel narrative. This rich, beautiful, complex, multifaceted image of all the ways of every part of our lives then that are dependent on the power of God for his glory. And nowhere then in the book of John is it even hinted that we're supposed to accomplish anything for ourselves. That's not the word of Christ to us. So we jump back to our passage then. Jesus says, if anyone keeps my word, that's the my word we're supposed to keep. Pretty clear now what that means. But what about the keeping? I think when we come to a statement like this, this is what we all, in some sense, agreed to when we believed, if we're believers. So it's not really like a problem of a confession of faith for us. We wouldn't say that we saved ourselves. We wouldn't say we saved our, we didn't work ourselves into this relationship with God. However, it is difficult for us to work that reliance on God down into our bones, right? It's difficult for that to saturate itself into our thinking, for it to work its way into the corners of our thoughts, to drive out alien ideas. And that's exactly what Jesus is calling us to hear. We see this word keep in the original Greek, teireo, and it means to keep as if guarding or treasuring. We often come to this word in the Bible, keep, and we just think it means the same thing as obey. We're supposed to obey the word. We're supposed to obey, obey, obey. And actually, to be fair, the word keep includes some of that meaning in some context, but the fullness is so much greater than just to obey. And a pretty striking example of this, if you were to flip over to chapter 12, Aaron had preached on this not too long ago, when Mary anoints Jesus, remember she's anointing him with his feet, with his expensive ointment. It's made of pure nard. And his disciples see this, and mainly Judas, they're unhappy with her. They're saying, hey Mary, why did you waste something so expensive? Now, do you remember what Jesus' reply was to the disciples in that situation? His exact words are, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. So it's the same word, keep. After his feet are anointed, Jesus is telling Mary that she is to treasure that memory, guard that memory of anointing the feet of Christ. Let's not spoil it with criticism. Let's not spoil that memory. She needs to remember it because before long, she's actually going to be burying me. And she needs to be able to treasure that as an assurance that she has anointed me so that when I come, when I am returning to take up my kingdom, she can look forward to that and be encouraged knowing that the anointing has happened. So we stay ourselves then. We are keepers then of this truth inside of us, this idea that it is God's accomplishment that is central to our being as Christians. We push out incompatible thoughts. We cultivate this idea. We talk to each other about our love of this. We become less preoccupied with running up our own list of accomplishments. We become less and less preoccupied with wondering, how will I look to other people around me in this situation? And instead, we get caught up in something that is magnificent. And of course, then, back in verse 51, if we do this, if we keep this word, we will not see death. The fruit of keeping Christ's word is life. Being centered on Christ's accomplishment rather than our own accomplishment, that is life-giving. That will repel death from you. You may remember, so this was last Sunday, right? What was Aaron preaching at the end of John 12? He made a point that we do not save ourselves. We do not give ourselves life. And that is an idea that's repeatedly established throughout the book of John. We do not give ourselves life. We do not rest on our own accomplishments. We cannot do that. And we understand then that orienting our lives around the accomplishments of ourselves will put us in death's way. Only in focusing on Christ and our lives being oriented to Christ and his glory are we kept safe from death. How so? So clearly he's not speaking of a physical death here, right? And it's true that there is a resurrection for those who physically die. There is a real, literal resurrection. But I think what Jesus is getting at here is something a layer deeper than that. Later on in chapter 17, verse 3, we're going to see that Jesus reminds us as he prays that eternal life is to know God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And it's this knowledge of God, this fellowship with God, that is the fundamental life. That is the most fundamental definition of life if you are a human being. God will not forsake those whom he loves. He nourishes them. He guides them wisely, and he reveals himself to them, his love and his character, and he is not going to allow his precious saints to be separated from him. And we are told at the opening of the book of Genesis, in the first few chapters there, do you remember the admonition that God gives to Adam and Eve to not eat the fruit, and that in the day they eat the forbidden fruit, on that day, they will surely die. But they don't immediately die a physical death, right? They still got a heartbeat in them. What happened is, upon eating the fruit, they die the real death. Their relationship with God is severed. They are banished from the garden. So right here in John's gospel, Jesus calls these Jews, his hearers, see the curse reversed in yourself. You're still children of Satan. You're still separated from God, having this broken, hostile relationship to the true Heavenly Father. You think you're in and you're not. So Jesus pleads with them to embrace his word. Be reconciled. Be brought back into true life. That's the kindness of our Lord toward those who mock him. Which leads us now to the second of two major points. The human heart is hostile to the Word of God. Just on a fundamental level, the human heart responds to God's Word with hostility. So we've seen the grace in Christ's Word here, the fact of his kindness, the substance of what's going on, and yet we have to admit that it's the normal reaction of a human being to hear this and to be provoked. And we're going to see in our passage how this hostility evolves and manifests. The immediate reaction to Jesus' plea starting in verse 52. What do they say? Now we know that you have a demon. Having said these things, having given us this invitation again, we know that you have a demon. So from the vantage point of the Jews in this passage, Jesus' words only seem and become increasingly demonic, right? That's the twistedness of the human heart. They have that strong natural inclination of, like, I must got to do something here, right? It must be on me to make things right. It must be on me to accomplish. This reality must be centered around me making much of myself by doing these things. And this focus on self is alive and well in every single one of us, is it not? We know from elsewhere in the book of John that the Jews are chiefly motivated, among other things, but the chief motivation there for them, they want to maintain their security of their position in the Roman Empire. They see themselves as the ones who have to accomplish in order to secure this physical, earthly spot on earth for the Jewish people. And they're content then to use their own means to do it, and they see anything that would come against their designs to accomplish their plan, which they think is in line with God's glory, they would see anything that comes against that as something that is demonic. And so these Jews, and by the way, like the rest of us humans, these Jews in the sense that matters most, they're not that special in that when they hear Christ's word, there's often that thread of anger that rises up in our hearts and it burns hotter and harder. So they look to shut Jesus down and they look to the authority of Abraham and the prophets in our passage. They say, Abraham died, as did the prophets, yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham who died? And the prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be? So you see what they're doing in response here, right? They're appealing to their association with a man, with Abraham, and they're identifying as his children. And underlying this rhetorical question they ask, who do you make yourself out to be? They're implying that they are safe in the relationship with God because they are part of that same social tribe of Abraham, their father, also the prophets. Now, this kind of reasoning is the same reasoning we see from the Jews throughout the book of John. It's the same kind of reason I think we use. Another example of it in the book of John in chapter 9. You might remember that after Jesus has given a blind man back his sight, the Jews are interrogating this guy. And finally, this guy says, "Look, why are you still asking me questions? Do you want to become Jesus' disciple? Is that your motivation here?" And then they scoff at it. They say, "No, you are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, Jesus, we do not know where he comes from." And so again, they appeal to their association with Moses as their protection. They appeal to the tradition. Look, we believe the same thing Moses does. And as with Moses, so with Abraham and the prophets. Surely Jesus can't be greater than these, right? These are their spiritual fathers. They're clinging tight to the protection that they get, the felt protection they get from being part of that same social tribe. And that's what they use to give them peace in their minds about rejecting the genuine faith. And I think that this same mode of thinking is dangerous and very common in the church today. I think we will look to our association with what is actually many times a very, very good thing within the church, right? We'll look to our association with, look, I'm part of Red Village. Look at how great these people are. God must surely love me. And then in that moment, we replace our satisfaction in God and his accomplishment with our satisfaction in those around us. We pit those things against each other that never should have been. We appeal sometimes to the fact that we believe the same things that guys like Augustine believed, or John Calvin, or Puritans, or Spurgeon, or John Piper, Mark Dever, whoever, will be like, we believe what these guys believe. We're in good. And yet, there's a subtlety there where even though those guys teach good stuff, but we replace the real with the counterfeit. We know from Jesus' earlier statements that these Jews fundamentally misunderstood what it meant to be children of Abraham. We are not good disciples of our heroes in the faith if we're not likewise striving to keep the accomplishment of God at the center of all we do and as the foundation on which we build our lives. And I'll say it again, day to day, even for a Christian believer, that is a hard thing to do. So Jesus replies then to this charge, verse 54. He asserts that he is not making this stuff up in order to puff up his own glory. As if he had to say it again, he keeps having to say it. No, these words he speaks, that we must rely on his accomplishment, keep his word, it's all in line with the purposes of God, right? The same God of their fathers. Then in the following verse, verse 55, Jesus tells them plainly that they have not rightly believed in the God that they suppose. Having focused on the counterfeits that they have focused on, they are believing a lie. They're self-deceived. Then, going on to verse 56, Jesus cuts directly at the reliance on the authority of Abraham. And I think this is fascinating here. Sobering, but fascinating. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. In so few words, Jesus is basically saying, look, you're wrong. You're dead wrong for thinking that Abraham would disagree with my words to you that you're hearing right now. In fact, Abraham was looking forward to my coming. He saw me as the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to him. He saw my day and was glad. Now, how could that be? I do want to remind ourselves for a few moments here. What was the high level of God's promise to Abraham? I'll read a little bit of Genesis 15, which is where that Abrahamic covenant is cut. God says to Abraham, your very own son shall be your heir. Okay, your very own son shall be your heir of all things, of the land, everything I'm going to give you, all things, he's going to be the heir. And then God brings Abraham outside and says to him, look toward heaven and number the stars. So he's looking up to heaven. It's not like a polluted city view like we get today. They actually see all the stars there. And if you've ever been out in the open where there's no light pollution around, there are a lot of stars. so shall your offspring be. Now, those of us familiar with the story of Abraham are going to remember that under really, truly miraculous circumstances, and that's because Abraham and his wife Sarah are about 100 years old, they do end up having a son, and that son's name is Isaac. Does anyone remember what Isaac means? It means laughter, okay? Isaac means actually like this glad laughter of joy. So when at first this idea of them having a son, it seemed ridiculous, when the son is actually there, they are just overwhelmed with joy and they erupt into laughter. They even name their son Laughter. Now, in some way then, they understand that this Isaac that they have just received from God, in some ways he is the heir of the promise that God had made to Abraham. But the fullness of that promise, they know, would not have come yet, and that doesn't come until some point in the future. They're looking forward to a Christ. Abraham is looking forward to a future descendant to be this full heir. And I don't know if you've given this much thought here. I think we've kind of ignored this a lot, but there's something really obvious about the covenant that God makes with Abraham that should help us understand the fact that they're always looking to this heir. They're always looking to the future of what's to come. Now, the sign that God gives to Abraham could have been a tattoo, right? God could have said, I'm going to give you a sign that you're my chosen person. Put a tattoo on your forehead. Everyone's going to know that you're marked out for me. Or it could have been that he was supposed to pierce his nose or his ear, something else really visible so everyone could see it. So why would God give Abraham a sign of the covenant that under normal circumstances, no one's going to be able to see? Have you thought about this? Why would God make circumcision the sign of the covenant? Why would God make something you do to the part of the body through which offspring come, you see where I'm going with this, the sign of the covenant? I think we jump over through this so often, and we miss the fact that the actual sign of circumcision is a pretty obvious point to what's to come. Who are the spiritual heirs? Who is the heir that they're looking toward? Not a minor point, and it seems not at all obvious to us, but I imagine that if you were part of Abraham's household, this would have been pretty obvious. You know, God could have, like, why didn't God do something else? Why do we have to do this now? Circumcision. So Abraham, having a son named Joyful Laughter, sees in Isaac the very first step toward this ultimate promise fulfillment. And in this sense, Abraham sees that the road to this established future day of promise, when it will be all established, that road has been set down. And he sees the first step of that road, and he is glad. And he sees in that moment, in the sense that I think Jesus is actually talking about here, he sees with gladness the day of Christ coming. Now, the Jews replied to this. Jesus has said, he saw my day and was glad. The Jews reply in verse 57, and by the way, I think they know exactly what he's getting at here. I think that they understand who Jesus is implicitly claiming to be. And I think they understand that Jesus is making the claim to be the anticipated one who was promised to Abraham. But they deflect by asking a rhetorical question. They say, you are not yet 50 years old. Have you seen Abraham? So how could Jesus know what Abraham had been anticipating? Jesus seems to be so confident speaking all these things. It's as if he talked with Abraham, but clearly, Jesus, you're nowhere near 50 years old. Abraham, he died long before you were born. It's ridiculous that you would talk about him with this kind of familiarity. And so this desire they have to preserve their focus on self and their self-accomplishment and their means to achieve their ends has closed their minds to the reality. They've gone off the track here. Jesus replies to them, and he makes that reality clear. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. How could Jesus know what Abraham was thinking? It's because Jesus was the very God Yahweh who himself had been there when the covenant was being made with Abraham. There would have been no more clear way for Jesus to call himself God than for him to say, as it says right here, I am. Now, you'll know, sometimes folks will attack Christianity by making the argument that Jesus never actually claims to be God. But what we have here is an unmistakable claim of Jesus to be God. And actually, I'd argue that it would have been more ambiguous had Jesus said, I am God. Because then you could ask, which God are you? But no, Jesus claims to be the God, the Yahweh, by claiming to himself the same name, the same introduction that God uses to introduce himself to Moses in that burning bush in the opening chapters of the book of Exodus when he says, I am that I am. And you might already know this, the name Yahweh is just a different form of the term I am. So Jesus is in fact that one true God, the Yahweh, the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Moses. Of course he knows what they're thinking. He was there with them. He still is there. So what Jesus means here, it's unmistakable. And actually the reaction the Jews give in verse 59, they pick up stones to stone him. They get the point. Like, they're not stoning him because he's claiming to be really, really old. They're stoning him because he has just claimed to be God. A note, in their frustration, in their final inability to refute Jesus' statements, but they're also totally unwilling to accept them. The only response they have is darkness, violence. We must kill him. And that's the power, that's the real power in the human heart of the seduction of self-glorification. In our natural state, we would rather kill Christ, even with his kindness, even fully understand the truth of what he's saying to us, we'd rather kill him than give up our desire to accomplish our means by our own glory. Now, in the midst of that, we realize that Jesus himself, being the bread of life, does in fact give us all the power we need as believers to be faithful. So there is encouragement there. But there's also a bit of a tension. So a couple of thoughts then with that in mind as we wrap up this morning. First, see how kind and firm and persevering Jesus was in this passage of pressing his point, right? Up until the moment he is no longer able to reasonably continue to minister to these Jews, he ministers to them. Only when they actually go and get stones, they're about to kill him and shut him up, does he be quiet and slip away. I think we're supposed to be encouraged in a couple ways just from that alone. We're supposed to be encouraged, first of all, with the character of Jesus Christ. When he says, follow my word, we're not following the word of some cowardly tyrant. We're following the word of one who is perfectly kind and also perfectly courageous. And I certainly hope God will help us to be evangelists like that. And then one final thought here. It is hard, and I've said it a couple times this morning, but it's really, 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 really difficult to put Christ in the center of our thinking, right? It's very difficult for us to work through all the parts of our thinking, all the parts of our lives, our desires, and to put down everything in our minds and our habits and everything we got going on and subject that to the agenda of God's accomplishment. That is a difficult thing, and that's not something that's just difficult for unbelievers. Even for us who are in a relationship with God, who have fundamentally accepted that our accomplishment is not what saves us, it's Christ's accomplishment, there's still this constant struggle, our constant hostility to these things. And so this passage here doesn't really give us the anecdote to that. But one thing I think we can look forward to, and among many other things in the coming weeks, but Aaron's about to lead us through John chapters 13 through 17. And there are many themes in this section, but one major theme is how is it that we actually, truly, as believers, work Christ's word down into our bones? So I am excited for that study to begin. I love that section, and I think it's something that, as we continue studying together, that we should be looking forward to.
pray with me. Heavenly Father, this is a hard word in many ways for us to come to. When we look at our lives and we see our limitations, we see how so many things about our own agenda, doing things our own way, the attractiveness there is strong. Father, we ask that you would press with firm persistence on each one of our hearts as part of your larger work of sanctifying us. We ask that you would work your word into us, make us true and good keepers, and put down the hostility we have toward your agenda and every aspect of our being. And we pray that we would be a light, just like Christ was, to firmly press your word and your agenda of grace to a world that desperately needs it, to the ones who even now are your enemies. We pray this all in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.